Turn with me this morning to Psalm 148. Before we read from Psalm 148, just to remind you, our catechism begins famously, what is the chief end of man? That is, what is mankind's highest purpose? What were you created for? And the answer, of course, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this is a psalm that particularly reminds us of that purpose, to consciously glorify and praise God. In fact, it points to the fact that the entire universe was created to, and in some sense does, praise and enjoy its Creator. And we're here very nearly at the end of the Psalter. I'm in my Bible here on the last page of the Psalter. The Psalter, of course, is full of all kinds of psalms, all kinds of prayers, emotions, complaints, struggles, laments, imprecations, meditations, and certainly praise as well. But this final book of the Psalter, of the five books, the fifth book of the Psalter, is significantly focused on praise. And so the whole Psalter is arranged to some degree like many of the Psalms are. How many of the Psalms begin with some struggle, some crying out to God? We've sung at least one of these this morning. It begins with lament and complaint and trouble and wrestling and going back and forth and then reminding of who God is, and then ends in praise and trust. And so many of the Psalms function, and in a sense how the entire Psalter functions. And so here at the very end of the Psalter, we come to praise. Let's look at the last five Psalms with me briefly. Psalm 146 begins, how? Praise the Lord. In verse 10, it ends, praise the Lord. Psalm 147 begins, praise the Lord. It ends, praise the Lord. Same with our psalm here we're reading this morning. Psalm 149 begins and ends, praise the Lord. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. And verse 6, praise the Lord. All five of these psalms begin and end that way, with Hallelujah et Yahweh, or the more well-known, one of the most well-known Hebrew words there is, Hallelujah, the abbreviated version. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's how these begin and end. This Psalm 148 has that word praise 14 times throughout it. As we read it together, I want you to see the basic outline here, which is basically just two parts. The first part is a call to the heavens to praise God. Not heaven, but the heavens. Everything, the clouds, the angels, everything that we think of as basically above us. And then it gives reasons in verses 5 and 6 for that praise. And then the second half of the psalm is a call to earth to praise God. And then it ends with reasons for that praise. And I want you to notice also that the organization of the psalm is, as it lists all these parts of creation, they're in roughly descending order. Begins in the heights, the highest parts or ranks of heaven, if you will, down through the clouds to the mountains and hills, to trees and kings, and down to boys and girls in the end. And so look for that as well. Let's read together Psalm 148. This is God's holy, infallible words, and give careful attention as I read it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has lifted up a horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Let's look first then at this call to the heavens to praise. Verse 1 begins with, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Again, the heavens, as I said earlier, basically encompasses everything in the atmosphere and up, and including, though not literally or spatially straight up from everyone on the earth, is heaven, the dwelling place of God. And his angels, as verse 2 goes on, all his angels, all his hosts. Both of those terms refer to the angels, God's heavenly messengers, his servants. They're also spoken of as an army. That's how the word host is often used. They are the host of heaven, or the army of heaven. We don't know much about what angels do, exactly how they serve God, but we know that they exist to worship him, to glorify him. Other psalms call the angels to praise God, and certainly assume that they do. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his hosts. So there, again, we also have angels and hosts. So we're reminded here, the praise of God begins in the presence of God in heaven. The army of God, this myriad of heavenly warriors praising God. And it's neat to think that our worship, our praise, this little group here this morning, joins together with the armies of heaven in praising God constantly. Verse 3 says, praise him sun and moon and all stars of light. And just pause for a moment and think about how these objects in space praise God and his infinite wisdom and power. There are at least, think about stars, there are at least 100 billion stars just in our galaxy, in the Milky Way. Some estimates are that there are 3 billion stars. They're a little hard to see when they hide behind each other, right? 100, 200 billion stars just in our galaxy, and it's estimated there are some number of billions of galaxies beyond our galaxy. With 100 million, 200 million stars or more in most of those, which means the number of stars is basically incomprehensible. We can hardly even comprehend that number. It's been compared by many scientists to the number of grains of sand on the entire earth. Of course, there's a related comparison in the Bible itself as well. And these are just the stars and galaxies that we can see, that we know about with the telescopes and the technology that we have. The universe may be a billion times bigger than what we can see, than what we know. We don't know. Think about just the significance of the existence of a single star. So we're talking about billions of stars. But just one star, how massive it is. We live relatively near one star. Of course, we call it the sun. It's a very modest-sized star. But compared to what is, you know, in our thinking generally, a very large Earth we live on, our star, the sun, is a million times bigger than the Earth. So the size of the universe, the beauty and size of the stars, the brilliance and the warmth and the life-giving energy of our sun all give praise to God. Verse 4 goes on to speak of the waters above the heavens, the clouds and precipitation gives glory to God as well. Let's consider, secondly, the call in verse 7 and on to the earth. The earth is called to praise God. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps. And if you're following the descending progression here from the heights and angels and down through the clouds and all the way down to little boys and girls, it's not immediately clear why sea monsters, which are lower elevation here, maybe seem a little out of place. This is a rough descending order, but it may be a polemical point here. For example, Baal worshippers connected the power of Baal. So if we're moving down from the true God and his angels, Baal was connected in his power to the deep ocean and the ocean monsters and so on. The psalmist is pointing out that these worship the true God. Verse 8 goes on to speak of meteorological phenomena, the power of a hurricane wind, or the refreshment of rain, or the shaking of thunder, or the quiet beauty of snowfall, or the brilliance of lightning. These all play a part in praising God and reflecting His power and His creativity. All do His will, the psalmist says. Verse 9, we think of Mount Everest to Mount Dora and all mountains and hills in between. Some are desert, some are covered with pine trees, some are right now in brilliant fall colors. The rest of verse 9, we think of orange trees and almond trees and giant redwoods, all kinds of trees in myriad ways praising God and providing us with beauty and shade and lumber and juicy fruits and beautiful flowers. Verse 10 points us to every kind of animal, orcas and humpbacks and moose and lizards and butterflies. And then we come finally to those who are created in the very image of God, to humans, to those with the capacity to know and to serve God consciously, to love Him for who He is, for all the good gifts of His creation provision. The psalm speaks lastly of mankind. Verse 11, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges, both young men and virgins, old men and children. People of all levels and status, it's communicating. Every size and age, gender, wealth, all are brought to the same level, the same status before God. And that is that they are obligated, they are created to praise God. You are created, you exist for the praise of God. No one is left out by the list here. A psalm would include world leaders and judges, young men, women, and you kids here this morning are mentioned specifically as well. You are created by God to praise Him, to enjoy Him, to worship Him, to thank Him. Well, the psalm points us then to reasons. Reasons why this is. Why all of the universe, all of creation, exists to the praise of God. So let's consider two reasons then this morning. God is worthy to be praised constantly by the entire universe. The first point is very simply that God is worthy as creator. God is worthy as creator. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. There's no one, there's nothing else that it makes sense to worship. And we need to understand that all humans are worshipers, in a sense. All humans are worshipers, even if not consciously worshiping a god, a deity. All people give their lives to something, give their lives to some purpose. The psalm is emphasizing the only one there is to worship is God, is the one true God. Everything else that we might pursue, everything else we might trust in or hang our hat on or worship is simply created by Him. So I think one of the main points of this psalm, beyond just calling the universe to praise, is a reminder that we must worship the Creator rather than the creature. Everything that is created directs worship to God. Now think about the list of things here again in the psalm. Most of these things can't rationally respond to God. Can't literally, rationally understand who God is and respond with praise. Right? So this is a literary device that points us to a couple of things. It points us to the fact that everything created is created for the glory of God, to the praise of God, in a sense. However it does that, but by existing, by fulfilling its purpose as He established it. And it points us to the fact that God alone is exalted, as verse 13 says. In other words, everything else that exists is under obligation. It exists to glorify Him. But what have humans done with that reality since the fall of Adam and Eve? Well, Paul in Romans 1 explains that humans have for all of time worshipped what is created rather than worshipping the Creator. That's the natural tendency of sinful humans. That's the natural tendency of all of us, to create false gods, to create idols. Why is that? Well, if you acknowledge and worship the true God, then you're accountable to Him. You acknowledge that He is in control. He is in charge. If you create a God, if you create a purpose, create meaning for your own life, then you are in charge. You can shape that however you want to. Tailor it to your own desires. And so the practice of rejecting this praise of God, of escaping the praise of the true God, is as old as Adam and Eve's sin. How have people done that? How do people do that throughout history? Well, people have done that, of course, through just creating entirely false gods. Baal or Zeus or Jupiter or many, many other gods. We have the practice, the ancient practice of worshiping various things in this list. Worshiping the stars, for example. Or believing that the stars control our fates and related to astrology and so on. You might think, well, my neighbors don't worship idols or planets or stars. There are many other ways that people avoid the praise of God. There are religions that create false gods by sort of more or less distorting the true God, distorting, creating a God that bears some relation to the truth of the Bible. So we might think of the God of Islam or the God of Mormonism or it's just a lesser extent, but still idolatrous distortion, Jehovah's Witnesses or the Roman Catholic Church. But no one is excluded from doing this. What about non-religious people? Some people essentially worship politics or power or money. These are the things that control their lives, that they pursue. Many people look to science, a godless science, as that which gives meaning to everything and is a final authority by some interpretation. And many take that further still today, consider the earth sacred, and humans are inherently the cancer destroying the sacred Mother Earth. Right? The God of science has led to its being actually illegal in our schools. It is illegal to even suggest that anything was created by God. And all of these things, the common denominator, idol, if you will, is self. Right, to worship anything that is mere creation rather than the Creator is to worship yourself, to create a reality and a religion in your own image, by your own authority, and then worship yourself through it. Look also at what verse 6 says here. He has also established them forever and ever. He's made a decree which will not pass away. So He's created everything, and He's established them by laws and cycles. This points to the order, the natural law that God, in His infinite wisdom, built into His creation. We could think of physics, and with gravity, and positive and negative forces, and atom, and so on, or meteorology, and the water cycle that provides for life on the earth, or biology, and its incredible laws in support of life, and we could go on and on and on. This is what gives us studyable, predictable science. Right? But it's not something that disproves God or to be worshipped as a God. It is from God. The creation, including its fixed, ordered nature, points us not away from God, but to an infinitely wise and powerful and good God. Again, Paul in Romans 1 describes what humans have done with this. They've exchanged the truth for a lie, the Creator for the creature. But he says that God's existence and even attributes are evident in His creation. Romans 1:19, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So God is worthy of our praise because He is Creator. Secondly, look again at, now this is number 4 on your list, on your outline, but look at this list again in the Psalm. We have the angels at the top of the list and humans on the bottom of the list. And these are the only ones on the list that can consciously, rationally praise God as their creator. The only part of creation that can even begin to comprehend how infinitely powerful and wise and good and infinitely worthy God is of rational worship as creator. And yet, with the exception of many angels, but not all, what have they done? What has humanity done with that ability to know and worship this creator? They've rejected him. Right? We refuse to give our lives and our worship to God in our sin. Right? We've chosen sin instead. And sin is not just a matter of weakness or slipping up here and there, but as R.C. Sproul has called it, it's cosmic treason. Because of what we've been discussing, because of who God is as creator, sin is necessarily cosmic treason. And so all people, because they do not live for the praise of God in and of themselves, who gave them life and gave them himself, all people deserve death. We don't deserve to be sustained by God's power. We don't deserve to be to experience the gifts of his creation. We deserve to be left to the suffering and misery that we've chosen in our weakness and foolishness, left to ourselves. And secondly, we deserve separation from this good and holy God that we've rejected. The humans in their rebellion deserve death and separation. So the psalm points us, lastly, to God's grace in two ways that answer those two things. First, look at verse 14. He has lifted up a horn for his people. Lifted up a horn. We find that language throughout the Psalter, Psalm 89. For example, by your favor, speaking to God, our horn is exalted. Later in that psalm, speaking of David, my faithfulness, my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name his horn be exalted. What does that mean? What does it mean to lift up someone's horn? Well, a horn is symbolic of honor, especially of strength. Think about animals with large horns. That's where this image comes from. A horn on a bull or on a ram is a powerful weapon. It's a tool of wielding strength or of defending itself, of controlling other animals. It also adds to the majestic appearance of an animal, right? A horn. Hebrew also has an idiom of about cutting off a horn. Right, is the opposite. That's an idiom meaning to humiliate or to weaken someone. Right? When in Psalm 75, when men exalt their own horns, God snaps them off. Right? So to raise the horn is a figure of speech from the animal world, symbolic of having or acquiring strength and honor. God gives his people strength and honor. Another interesting place this is used in the Psalter, Psalm 132, verse 17. God speaks of making a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. He's speaking of in the future for his anointed, his Messiah, in the Hebrew, of making a horn sprout for David's descendants. Through a descendant of David, a king to come, God would provide honor for his people. Who had only shame. He would provide strength where they had only weakness. And of course, this is the hope for the Messiah, for Jesus, ultimately. What did mankind deserve? Again, deserves death and separation from God. It's because of Jesus dying on the cross in the place of sinners and suffering that separation from the love and the protection of the Father, God the Father, that God can lift your horn. That is, that he can give you honor and strength, even eternally, instead of shame. For a people who are too wicked and weak to save themselves, and we are infinitely insufficient to survive the judgment of God, God himself became our strength by joining us in faith to his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and King. And so it's because of that that God can speak, secondly, and through David in this psalm, of his grace to his people in this way, as verse 14 says toward the end, a people near to him. There are people near to him. You are a people near to him. Psalm 73 affirms, "Behold, those who are far from you shall perish." So being far from God means perishing, means judgment. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near to God. Think again about the progression of this psalm. We thought about the vast universe. We begin in heaven. We begin with the angels who are, in a sense, closer to God than anything else in their role and their holiness. We thought about the stars and the vastness of the universe that we can hardly even comprehend, down to massive mountains and thunderstorms, the great ocean, and we come finally to the infinitesimally small and unspeakably wicked humanity. Right? We're very far, when we get to toward the end of the psalm, we're very far, figuratively, from heaven and the angels and God, where we began at the beginning of the psalm. We're very far in terms of holiness and that those part of the creation that live out what they were created for. And yet, what we find is some of these people are said to be near to God. It's when we get down to the bottom of the psalm that God says, this is the part of creation that is nearest to me. They're loved and blessed in a way even beyond the angels by God's sheer grace. Those who have believed God, who have confessed their sin and confessed their rebellion and weakness and have believed Jesus is who he says he is, have believed in his salvation, are those who know God's worthiness, not only because he's creator, but are those who know God's worthiness because he's recreator too, because he is redeemer. This is you. This describes you. You understand the double worthiness of God this morning. The double worthiness of God, of your praise, not only because he created you, because he gave you life and all that you enjoy in life, and that would be enough. That would be an infinite worthiness of your praise. But you know also the worthiness of God because he loved you when you were unlovely. He loved you when you would not love him. And you were not grateful. He loved you when you wanted to worship and serve yourself. And he suffered for you to show you how much he loved you, to recreate you in his image and drag you out of darkness and death. And so whoever you are, old, kids, rich, poor, whatever, you are those of all the creation who have the capacity to know him and to live out who you were created to be, to the glory of God. You know him as creator, but you also know him as redeemer. He's even that much more worthy of your praise. Let's pray, and then we'll praise him again together this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm that is your perfect word. We thank you for the reminder that the entire universe was created for your purposes, was created for your glory, and that in all that you created this earth as well for our enjoyment, for our blessing. We pray that you would help us to be mindful of that today and throughout this week, that our lives are to be to your praise, not only because this was your original design and creation, but because we've known your self-giving and inexplicable love for us, even in our rebellion and our sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.